if you'll join me, excuse me, in our reading of God's Word. It is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verses 4-9. As we focus on that phrase in Paul's instructions to us, with thanksgiving. This passage is also printed for us in our order of worship. And this is where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Amen. John Bunyan, the great Puritan author and pastor, is perhaps best known for writing The Pilgrim's Progress, but he also wrote a lesser-known book entitled The Holy War. Now, when we hear holy war, we think of the Crusades or the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, but that's not what Bunyan meant. Bunyan referred to the conflict going on in our hearts, and this war for the child of God is ultimately won by Christ at Calvary, but needs to be daily appropriated in the battlefield of our minds and hearts. And if our mind's fortress is secure, so to speak, then we will enjoy progressive sanctification and growth in holiness. But if our mind's fortress is captured by the enemy, which can only happen with our consent, then spiritual regress will come. Each of us must then win this battle for our hearts and our minds if we are to present to the world together a unified and winsome witness for Christ. One that the world really has no explanation for. And this is precisely where the Philippians were struggling when Paul wrote this letter to them. One of those battles is the battle against anxiety, or the battle against excessive worry. Nobody, of course, likes worry and anxiety, but there are few of us who actually rise above it to any great degree. Well, in Bunyan's allegory, there's a governor whose name is God's Peace, and he is a wise and benevolent governor who presides over the town of Mansoul. He's appointed governor over the town of Mansoul by King Shaddai and his son, Prince Emmanuel. And as long as God's Peace is in charge, this town of Mansoul enjoys harmony and flourishing commerce. But when the king's son, Emmanuel, is grieved away from the town of Mansoul by the faithlessness of the residents of the town, then God's Peace quickly follows Emmanuel and leaves with him. This, of course, leaves a vacuum in the town, and that vacuum is very quickly filled by chaos and confusion and malaise which set in. Well, the symbolism in this allegory, of course, hardly needs to be explained. This is the type of battle that we have to fight on a daily basis, and we have the Lord's help as we do so. I wonder if you have ever won a skirmish against some besetting sin that you've struggled with for a long time and thought that you were perhaps in the clear for a while, only to have the devil blindside you with another more subtle sin, namely the sin of anxiety. Could be anxiety about the future. Could be anxiety about your kids. Could be anxiety about your health. Well, it's striking to me how much the Philippians' worries and anxieties seem to be very similar to ours. They were afraid of possible oppression and opposition from the world around them. They were afraid of economic recession. They were afraid of strained relationships. And I remember in my younger days that I used to be pretty carefree most of the time. But being a dad, I think, has made anxiety enemy number one in my life. And so if you struggle with anxiety today or struggle with excessive worry about whatever, then I'm a fellow struggler with you. And we have to learn how to encourage one another so that we can win this daily battle against worry. Well, Paul tells us how we may do that. He tells us that by thankful and comprehensive prayer, we can overcome worry and we can enjoy the peace of God as a gift from the God of peace. By thankful, comprehensive prayer, we may win the battle and overcome worry and enjoy the peace of God as a gift from the God of peace. I have 3 points that I'll make briefly this morning. One is we are to be anxious for nothing. 2 is that we are to be prayerful about everything. And thirdly, we are to be thankful for anything. And these are, of course, lifted straight from the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians. So first of all, be anxious for nothing. Because the gospel is true, we should be anxious for nothing. Paul writes in the present imperative here, so he is really saying, stop worrying. And if you haven't started, then don't start now. Now, Paul knows, of course, that we will worry. He assumes that worry is the natural default in a fallen world, and he says, stop it. Worry is what Jerry Bridges calls a quote-unquote respectable sin. Because it's one of those sins we tend to give ourselves a pass on. We figure everybody worries. I mean, how can you look at the world we live in and not worry? Let's be realistic, right? Well, Paul says no. He says stop it. Don't tolerate the cancer of anxiety, because if you feed it, it will grow and it will quickly consume your life and immobilize you and render you ineffective. There's a reason the predominant command in Scripture is fear not. So to be paralyzed by excessive anxiety is sin. It's a sin for which Christ died, and it is a sin that our lives are to be rid of, or at least not shackled by excessive worry and fear. And you may say, okay, but how? How do you win this battle? Well, Paul tells us both how and why in this passage. And Paul is no superhuman superhero. He has learned by experience. We tend to put Paul up on a pedestal, but he is a man and he is weak like we are in some ways. He's had to fight his own battle with anxiety. He says for all the churches. Can you imagine all the accumulated anxiety for all the churches that Paul had planted and how that weighed on him? He said every day it pressed on him. 2 Corinthians 11:28. But Paul doesn't simply say, stop worrying, period. He tells us why we shouldn't worry. And just like every other imperative in Scripture, it is backed up by an indicative. What's the indicative here? What is the thing that God has accomplished? And on that basis, we should do so and so. Well, in chapter 3, Paul tells us about a righteousness that is not his own. It's a righteousness that does not come from the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. It is the righteousness from God, and it depends on faith. And in verse 10, that faith, he says, enables him to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And then as a consequence, he goes down in verse 20, and he tells us that because of that faith that comes from God and is salvation, he tells us that our citizenship is not in this world. It is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is not simply saying, stop worrying. That may be like me saying, stop looking at this flower arrangement on the communion table. If I said that, it would be very hard for us not to focus on it. It is impossible to simply stop worrying. Paul is saying, because the gospel is true, stop worrying. And so our hope is not in what we do or what we don't do, but rather on what Christ has done. And on that basis, he says, stop worrying. And having told us why we shouldn't worry, he then goes on to tell us how. It's how even our Lord Jesus overcame anxiety when he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death as he knelt in Gethsemane. It led him to pray with blood and sweat and tears. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. And so as we follow our Lord into our own private Gethsemanes, how may we battle this demon of excessive anxiety and worry? Well, we do so by praying about everything. We are anxious for nothing and prayerful about everything because the gospel is true. So Paul is showing us here to divert energy from the fretful hand-wringing, from the treadmill that gets us nowhere, simply worrying about things, divert energy and time away from that into something productive, namely prayer. And prayer about everything. God gives us promises here through the Apostle Paul. The peace of God is promised us from the God of peace. But he also gives us commands here through the Apostle Paul. Rejoice and pray constantly. And so if we want to enjoy the promises, we must also obey the commands. To neglect prayer, then, is to forfeit peace and joy in the Lord. As Vance Miller put it in a recent blog for Desiring God, what we are being called to do here is to shift our focus off of the things of this world and onto the things of heaven. What are the things of this world? Our Lord Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, things our Father knows we need before we pray. What are the things of heaven? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Take our focus off of one and put it on the other. In the words of Thomas Chalmers, use the expulsive power of a new affection, namely our hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to push worry out of our lives, to divert the worry so that it plagues us no longer. So displace the worry by praying instead of worry. Worrying simply drains the energy that is better invested in prayer. If it's worth worrying over, then it's worth praying about. So prayer is the language of trust, and we don't trust God in the abstract. We only trust God to the degree that we are willing to pray about things that concern us, whatever those things are. You're worried about a school assignment? Well, pray about it. You're worried about a prodigal son or prodigal daughter, or perhaps a loved one who doesn't know the Lord that you may very well be sitting across the dinner table with today. Don't worry about them. Pray for them. You're worried about a test result medically or a biopsy. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. And so make the exchange, Paul says. Worries for prayers. Worries have zero value in God's economy, but what we can do is exchange those worries for what has very much value in God's economy. So Paul's telling us to stop talking to ourselves about things we have no control over, but rather start talking to God about things that he can and does control. Release our worries to the one who is supremely competent to handle those, because his arm is not too short and his power is immense. There are set times of prayer that we can start our day with, and then there are spontaneous prayers that we can breathe out during the day. And both of those are important. And I'm reminded of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prays a beautiful and comprehensive prayer. All the elements of a good pastoral prayer are there. And then in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he is in exile. And the king asks Nehemiah, "Why is your face long? Why are you sad? Why is your countenance distressed?" And it's a fearful thing to be asked by a capricious pagan king who doesn't fear the Lord. And so Nehemiah is overwhelmed with fear. And so he tells the king of the dilapidated state of Jerusalem. And the king replies, well, what's your request? What do you want me to do for you? Now, Nehemiah must choose his answer to the king very carefully. And so we are told that before his having a knee-jerk reaction, he prays to the God of heaven about the words to say, presumably, and the manner in which to say those words. And he answers rightly. So we're told to be anxious for nothing, to be prayerful about everything. And then finally and thirdly, my focus is that we should be thankful for anything. This phrase, with thanksgiving, that the Apostle Paul uses here is so important. Paul doesn't just mean that when we're using the Acts method of prayer, for example, to make sure to include the obligatory section on thanksgiving, along with adoration and confession and supplication. Now, while that might be helpful, and it certainly is to me in my own prayer life, what Paul means here is that all of our praying be permeated with gratitude. That our adoration, for example, be mingled with thanksgiving, that God is the kind of God he is. That our confession be blended with gratitude, not only that he stoops to hear our confession, but that when he answers it, he forgives us for our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing truth that is. And when we go to supplication, we know that he not only makes us feel better through our prayers, but that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and they are effective. Now, unless we remember to be thankful in our prayers, we probably will not enjoy the peace of God to any great degree. And the reason for that is very easy to understand. And I can hardly say it better than Dr. Mark Ross. If you let your focus on what you don't have overshadow your gratitude about what you do have, then obviously you're going to be miserable. But when you begin to rehearse and go down the list of all the ways God has answered prayers in the past and all the things that he has given you over the years, that can't help but lift your spirits and buoy you up emotionally until what is worrying you fades away or goes away entirely. So when that happens, the song is true. It will truly surprise us and may even astound us what the Lord has done in the past that we have forgotten about. There's been many a night when I've fallen asleep following the advice of Bing Crosby, counting my blessings rather than sheep. First, thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts. Now, the Apostle Paul, it's easy to see in the New Testament, is an absolute master of words, but he can't find the words to do justice to the gospel because those words don't exist in Greek or English or any other language. But it gives him this uncontainable joy in his heart that transcends all of his circumstances. Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is probably chained to two Roman guards, one on his right and one on his left, when he says, rejoice. And then perhaps he considers his circumstances. And he says, I say it again, rejoice, the Lord is at hand. So this is a man who is beaten and stoned repeatedly for his faithfulness to Christ. This is a man who is bearing a thorn in the flesh that God has seen fit not to remove from him. And he is telling us to rejoice in the Lord, to so value the Lord and to so value the gospel that nothing else matters, that pleasing the Lord is the supreme desire of our hearts, and everything else pales by comparison. You see, the Apostle Paul has found this wondrous pearl of great price in a field, and he has counted its value so immeasurable and so precious that he has taken his pedigree as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he's taken his heritage as a Jew, that he's taken his wonderful credentials and his education, and he has said that they are all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And he so cherishes the Lord that that is all that really matters in his circumstances. If we are struggling to discern the Lord's will for our lives, truly the Lord's will can be a mysterious thing. But the Apostle Paul tells us something in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that is not mysterious at all about the will of God. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you're struggling to discern, Lord, what is your will for my life? Start there. Give thanks in all circumstances and see if he does not illumine the next step in the process. So Paul is telling us here to feast our heart on the promises of God until our hearts burst forth with this uncontainable joy and gratitude at all that he has done. Give thanks that my God, Paul says, will supply all that you need through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Give thanks that God, as the psalmist reminds us, searches out our path and our lying down. There's not a detail of our lives that escapes his care. He is acquainted with all of our ways. Give thanks, as the psalmist reminds us, that great is the Lord and abundant in power, that his understanding is beyond measure. Give thanks for what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, that we are invited to cast all of our anxieties upon him because he, the creator and sustainer and redeemer of his people, cares for you. The psalmist reminds us that all power belongs to him. Thank him for that. James, the brother of our Lord, reminds us that all wisdom belongs to him and is ours for the asking. Thank him for that. He began a good work in you as he conforms you to the image of Christ. Thank him for that and that he will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Thank him that he promises that all things in our life, all things, bad and good, will work together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. The life of Joseph reminds us, doesn't it, that even when other people mean things for evil in our lives, God means it for good. Thank him for that. Don't simply memorize these verses, but have them be the lenses that we deliberately put on every day through which we view everything that happens to us. Learn to pray a prayer like this. Lord, I may not have chosen the circumstances that I have, but you, who are infinitely wise and infinitely good, have chosen them for me. I don't understand why, and I don't need to understand why. I trust that you are using them to forge me more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus, so that I might be a fitter vessel for your glory and your honor. And if we still have trouble recalling to mind things for which to be thankful, the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful list here, doesn't he? Whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are of good repute, if anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, dwell on those things. When you sit down with your family today, see them across the table and can enjoy them, give thanks for that. For pecan pie, and turkey, and dressing, and sweet potato casserole, give thanks for these wonderful things. For central heating, for a warm blanket, for a good cup of coffee after dinner, give thanks for these things. For clean water that you bathed with this morning. For the strength in your legs. For two or three people in your life that you could truly call good friends. Give thanks for these things. For the air in your lungs. For the roof over your head. For the clothes on your backs. So if there's a fire of anxiety and it is burning out of control in your heart and it is consuming and eating up all your joy and all your peace, take a big bucket full of gratitude for God's promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and douse that flame with it, Paul's saying. Worry and thankful prayer, he's telling us, cannot coexist in the same room. Well, I said thankful for anything. Sometimes, obviously, God answers yes to our prayers. Sometimes he answers no. Sometimes he answers wait. But what we're being reminded of here is that we can always be thankful. Because we're not spiritual orphans. We are not left in this world to figure it out as we go along. We are cherished, precious children of God. And our Father knows what we need better than we know what we need. And we know that whatever his answer to our request, his peace will guard our hearts and minds like a sentinel. With militant watchfulness, day and night, God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that guarding of our hearts by Governor God's peace is contingent on our praying thankfully. This is yet another example in Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working side by side. The Apostle Paul doesn't try to explain how that's so. He simply says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So this great God of peace delights to give you his peace, but he's chosen to use your thankful prayers in order to secure it, to hang on to it. There's a pastor by the name of Elisha Hoffman. He was the pastor of Benton Harbor Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania back in 1894. And Hoffman had a great pastoral heart. He loved to write hymns that were inspired by pastoral encounters that he would have by members of his flock. And one day he met a woman who was in the slough of despond. She was under a great cloud of depression, and her mood seemed to be incurable. And this woman opened her heart to Hoffman, and she shared all her burdens and her sorrows, and they just poured out of her. And she wrung her hands in anguish, and her brow was furrowed as she said over and over again, Pastor, what shall I do? What shall I do? Well, Hoffman knew what she should do because he had been where she was. And he'd learned his own lessons about God's comfort himself. And so he said to her gently and pastorally, Sister, you cannot do better than to take all of your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. Well, suddenly a light of gratitude came to her face as if she was having an epiphany. And she said, yes, that's it. I must tell Jesus. And her words echoed in Hoffman's ears as he walked back to his home for the rest of the day. And upon arriving at his home, he took out his pen right away and he wrote those words that we love to sing. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. He can help me. He alone. Yes, tell Jesus everything that is in your heart. He knows it anyway. And make sure when you do that to tell him thank you for what he's done. He is not just the kind of great physician who writes prescriptions from a distance that we can pick up at the local Walgreens. He is the kind of physician who makes house calls. He not only gives you the peace of God in answer to your thankful prayers, he is also the God of peace who promises to be with you and to never leave you and never forsake you. He promises to be with you, your troubles to bless, and to sanctify to you your deepest distress. And the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God who continues to be with us everywhere we go. So thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Pray with me, please. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed we are thankful. Make us to reflect upon all the promises in your word that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And remind us that if you did not withhold from us your only Son, how will you not also give us all things? We thank you for your gracious provision for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.